of church planting and doing an apprenticeship is that you don't, oftentimes, you don't get to choose the text that you're going to preach on. And the text that I'm preaching on today, you will notice, is some 40 verses long. I mean, so this is a hefty text right here. And it was given to me just a week ago by another pastor in our crew. And I get the feeling I got it because he didn't want to preach on it. So he had a couple of options. He's like, man, give him this one. It's long. It's intense. And so before I read this text, I want to give you a couple pointers on what to think about while I'm reading, because it's long and it's also strange. It refers to sorts of practices that we don't have much of a frame of reference for. And so before I read, I want you to consider as I'm reading what a convoluted and confused conflict is before us in this passage. All right? And on top of that, to anticipate where we're going with all of this, I want you to consider and to think about what a conflict you are in with God and how that has been absolved by Jesus Christ and his work. So that's where we're going today. So I'm going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 31. Follow along. Try to stay awake so that you can say thanks be to God when I'm finished. After I'm done, you'll feel like, what is this guy? I have 10 minutes to preach a sermon now that he's finished reading the text. And I'll start in verse 17. And yeah, go ahead and follow along with me. It's also in your bulletins in the back if you don't have a Bible with you. But this is a story about Jacob, a man named Jacob, his father-in-law Laban, and his wife Rachel. So here we go. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove all his livestock, all his property that he gained away, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him in the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob, and Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country. And Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and song, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of a woman is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. these 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children. The flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Thanks be to God. Right. Generally, we do that together. Thanks be to God. All right. If you'll stand up, we will praise the Lord for his word.
Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be.
Seated. All right, so we made it through that marathon of a passage there, and I can imagine that many of you leave feeling like if you were reading this in your daily devotionals, you might find yourself asking, what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, this is confusing. If for no other reason, this is a confusing passage because it deals with human conflict. And more often than not, human conflict is already something that's incredibly convoluted. You add to that the fact that it references things like household idols, erecting pillars to make a covenant, and we're all thoroughly confused. Well, what we're going to do is I'm going to try to take you through this text today, and I'm going to have you pay attention to two things. This text is incredibly informative to us about the subtle, self-serving, convoluted sorts of things that we all do in the midst of interpersonal dispute. And then thankfully, we're going to end on a note where we see that we have hope in the midst of our human conflicts. And that hope does not reside in the thought or the desire that we will ultimately be vindicated before all of our personal adversaries. But our hope lies in the fact that God will indeed and has been vindicated in his conflict with humanity through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to kick this off, let's start by considering the characters in this story. This is something you got to do if you're taking a literature class. You've got to take stock of who we're talking about here. We've got three main characters. You got Jacob. You guys have probably heard him before. You've got Laban, the father-in-law, and then you've got Rachel. These are the three main human characters. And let's consider these guys for a minute in case you don't know the story of Genesis all that well. First of all, you've got Laban. And you might notice that in the text, it frequently refers to him as Laban the Aramean. Now, if you've been reading this story in the Bible, you've known that Laban was from Aramea for the last five chapters. This should make us all think for a moment, why does it keep calling him by this rather lengthy name, Laban the Aramean? Now, I pose that question like a good professor who knows you couldn't have the right answer, so to vindicate the need for my course. So here it is. The answer is that the name Aramean has sandwiched right in the center of it the Hebrew verb ramah, which means deceiver or liar. Keep referring to this Laban fellow as Laban the Aramean to really set a pun out for us all there. Something like Laban the liar. And if you've read the story, it's not difficult to tell that this guy is a liar. You know the story, Jacob goes and lives with Laban, works for 7 years to pay the dowry price to marry Laban's oldest daughter. And then in the middle of the night, when that marriage was to be consummated, Laban switches out the oldest daughter, sends in the younger daughter, and this guy wakes up with a bride other than the woman he spoke marriage vows to. Then he works 7 more years to get that original bride, 14 years, with his wages being changed some 10 times with this Laban the liar fellow. All right? That's our first character. The next one we've got is Rachel. Now, Rachel, she is a woman of God. She's an ambitious woman of God who sometimes, when she doesn't see the plan of God getting executed in her time frame, likes to help it along. Okay? Not generally helpful, unfortunately, the ways that she likes to help things along. If you know her story, her sister keeps on having children with her husband, Jacob, and she can't bear children. So what does Rachel do? She gets the wise idea to have her maiden sleep with her husband so that she can have children. Now, we all know something like that could never work. And that's going to breed conflict. That was her attempt at helping the promises of God along. And eventually she does indeed have her own children. Had she been patient, she might have had her own children without the sort of conflict that erupts between her and her maiden. So that's our second character. And the third character is Jacob. If you know anything about the meaning of Jacob's name, it means something like heel grasper, which is a metaphor of sorts for a deceiver. But really more like a trickster would be a better way to put it. Jacob is a man who labors hard for the kingdom of God. He is a godly man. And oftentimes, when he labors, however, he has to resort to tricks and shrewd moves to carry out what he believes would be the will of God. And so he first of all, is wrestling with his brother Esau in the womb. When he gets out, he wrestles with his father to gain his proper birthright and blessing. This Jacob fellow, he's an interesting guy. We could say that he's ambitious to serve the Lord, but sometimes immature. And as the text will go on to say, he's even fearful. Fearful of man when he should be fearful of God. Now, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to realize that if you took these three people and had their lives intersect in any sort of a prolonged fashion, conflict is going to erupt. That's what we have, a conflict, an intense conflict. This is where it all boils over, in fact. See, what happened is that Jacob just recently got to take a large portion of Laban's flock because they made a deal. Laban said, you got all the striped animals, and I'll take the non-striped animals, and all the animals turned striped by the grace of God. And now Laban's unhappy. And so God has said to Jacob, get up and leave. And he's about to take off. And in characteristic fashion, that exit isn't as smooth as it could have been. When he leaves, he decides he's going to have to leave in secret without telling Laban. And this is strange because in just the chapter before he talked about leaving and Laban convinced him to stay by offering to increase his wages. So one would wonder, why couldn't Jacob just say to Laban, I'm going to head out. I've had a 20-year stay. I'll take it easy. But he doesn't. He leaves in secret. And we're told that when he decides to leave with his family in pursuit of this promised land, in pursuit of his home country that the Lord has promised to bless him in, his wife makes an intense decision to steal Laban's household gods. I've got to comment on that because I'm guessing you don't have little trinket idols in your home with which this naturally connects with you. This word for household gods is an abnormal word. It's only used some 13 times in the Bible. And it means a very specific type of idol. Most idols would sit on high places where people would go up to worship, but these would be your family household idols. Their primary responsibility was to bless your home. Not only that, they were supposed to foretell the future on some level, give you insight into the future about where harm is coming. And once we understand that, it now makes a little bit more sense why Rachel stole them. Rachel isn't a worshiper of false gods. But Rachel might be a little bit worried that these household deities might tip Laban off before they take off. Might help him out to come and get them. Furthermore, these little household idols were also supposed to be inherited by the eldest born son in the household, and she's concerned that her husband isn't getting his fair blessing when he's heading out because her father, well, he's a liar, he's undependable. See how she's thinking there? You know, we can be believers in the one true God and yet still give an unhealthy credence to all sorts of other things out there in the world, all sorts of other powers and unhealthy fear. Rachel gives right into that, takes these idols with her. What else is interesting is this. The reason she steals these idols from her father is because she feels stolen from, right? Well, this gets even more interesting when we consider the fact that where it says that Jacob, he was distressed, he was afraid, and it says in your text, I'm guessing, and in the text I read, it says that he, how does he say it exactly? It says that he deceived Laban. And he took off without telling him. What the Hebrew text actually says is that he stole Laban's heart. Now, we all know why it wasn't translated that in English, and you got to give the translators a break. If it would have said he stole Laban's heart, we would all think that, like, they fell in love or something, because that's what stole someone's heart means in our context. But in the context here, we understand then, you've got three people stealing from one another. You got that? One person stealing the wages of his son, the daughter stealing from her father his household gods, and then Jacob stealing his heart in deception. This should give us all a bit of insight into human conflict. We are told in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. I would suggest if you have a conflict with somebody, and think about it, a deep-rooted conflict that has persisted for years, you either feel stolen from or they feel stolen from in relation to you. That new guy at work just comes in, doesn't pay you the proper respect because you've been there for years. He's stolen something from you. That's why you don't like him. He's stolen something that he owes you in your thinking. Right? He owes you that respect. Go through your conflicts and you'd want to ask yourself, what is the item that we are all fighting over here? What is the thing that we are doing a tug of war with, but it isn't a substantial thing, so it isn't so obvious to all of us? Well, here it is with Jacob. We read on that Laban hears about this swift exit 3 days after it occurs. Just a heads up, when you read the number three in the Bible, anytime you read the number three, 3 days, third month, 3 years, it's always a turning point of sorts in the story. You probably are the most familiar with that when it comes to Jesus Christ who rose on the third day, right? He rose on the third day, and you'll see that all throughout the Bible. And here we have another turning point, a preliminary judgment. He steps back and goes, all my stuff's gone, all right? He finds out. And then it says, for 7 days he pursued Jacob. 7 days. So what does that make for? 10 in all, right? Another heads up, whenever you see the number 10 in Scripture, it's holistic sort of a thing, but also you'll read about conflicts that last 10 days, Daniel and Revelation and elsewhere. And I want you to consider Jacob. Jacob, if you do the math, he travels about 150 miles in 10 days. That's with 12 children, two wives, two concubines, massive herds and flocks, and servants as well. 10 days of wondering, is this Laban guy going to come and overtake me? Is this Laban guy going to come and kill me? I mean, how many of us, after 10 days of stress like that, we're just primed for a conflict, right? I think we suffered 2 or 3 days of adversity, and we're in a tough place, much less traveling something close to 30 miles a day with a massive group of people like that. Well, by the very grace of God, Jacob is not going to be overtaken and killed by his father-in-law. God jumps into this conflict. He intervenes. Despite Jacob's attempt to make a clean break with no conflict, if everything had proceeded naturally, there would have been plenty of conflict. It is solely and completely by the grace of God who intervenes and says to Laban, "Laban, I don't want you to speak anything to Jacob, good or evil." That's to say, I don't want you to entice him to come back speaking words that are good. And I don't want you to scare him from leaving by threatening all sorts of evil. I want you to realize that I'm in control of this. And whoever you are, Laban, you've got to take it easy. This is my servant. He's on a mission. Well, Laban catches up with him. And Laban, although he doesn't speak good or ill, he says, "I could kill you, but your God told me not to." So that's an interesting sort of aside there in the midst of a conversation. He lays his case out before Jacob for how he, in fact, has been wronged in all of this. And his case, it's got 2 points. "Jacob, you left in a way that frankly was just rude. You took my daughters and my grandchildren. I would have liked to have thrown a party, kissed them, slaughtered the fattened calf, but you just took off. And then on top of that, you took my household idols." Now, don't get me wrong, Laban does have a point. Both of those things would be problematic. Jacob didn't have any right to those things. But this points us to another incredible feature of human conflict. We are so often willing to fight and to labor in a dispute for a point that is really remarkably insignificant in light of the point that someone has against us. I mean, you changed my wages 10 times, you switched up my bride from me in the middle of the night, and you're mad that I didn't let you throw a party on the way out? And really think about that in the midst of conflicts. You get into conflicts with your spouse, you know you're wrong, but you are going to hold on to the point that she raised her voice first. Really set this whole discussion on the wrong track. We do things like that. We certainly do. And it's like, for whatever point Laban has here, it's incredibly insignificant in light of the circumstance. Not only that, though, this is an even more important point to take out of this when we consider our conflicts. When we get in fights with people, so very often there are factors and there are elements to that conflict that neither one of us fully understands or is even fully responsible for. Consider this conflict. Laban says, "You stole my household gods." Did Jacob steal his gods? No. But you know what? Let's not pretend for a minute we haven't entertained worse opinions about people on the basis of less evidence than what Laban had here. For crying out loud, Jacob takes off and he's leaving with massive livestock, you know, cattle, you name it, his children, his grandchildren, and coincidentally, at the same time, my idols are missing. There's not a person here who, if this man was not sitting on the court, you would not be ready to convict him. Especially when you hear about his strange relationships with his own family, how he has to kind of trick his dad into getting his birthright. This guy, let's face it, we're ready to fry him if we don't know this story. And this should point us to something in human conflict. Very often when we're in a conflict with somebody, let's take this scenario. Say I have a conflict with a fellow, and I tell my friend Todd, just that it's been a real burden to me. I don't speak ill of this other guy at all. I just express my heart that this has been really a tumultuous time. And then Todd goes out and tells everybody that my adversary is a jerk, that he is not dependable, that he's a liar. Am I responsible for that third thing that happened there? Well, it wouldn't have happened if I wouldn't have talked to them. But at the same time, I didn't speak ill of that other individual. And now this conflict between me and this other individual has just turned into something out of control that neither one of us can fully understand or explain. We need to be prepared in the midst of conflict to realize that even if we had that opportunity to set before us our adversary and to get them to be completely silent, we would not be able to dissect the whole conflict and make sense of it. It ought to arrest your sense that if they just saw all the facts that I saw, it would make everything. Rarely is that the case. Very rarely, almost never in the midst of an intense conflict is it that simple. And this also ought to point you in anticipation for a conclusion to the fact that we are in desperate need of a savior if there is going to be anything like resolution. Because our finite minds and vantage point and perspective on anything, it simply isn't enough. It's not enough. We're not going to solve the conflict by ourselves. And so it is here. It's not going to happen. And I can say, just by way of personal testimony, I have overseen on a pastoral level conflicts that despite meeting after meeting after meeting, you cannot peel back all the layers of things that have transpired. But the last piece we need to be aware of here is that in the midst of conflict, one of our greatest enemies is ourselves, insofar as we are eager to believe the worst about people we don't like. How long do you think Laban thought about it before he heard that his household idols were stolen and that Jacob just took off, and therefore it must have been Jacob? I knew it. I knew all about this Jacob guy. See, when we're in conflict with somebody, we welcome bad news about them. And if you doubt that on any level, well, just look at politics. How many of us just love it, whether it be George Bush or Joe Biden, when one of them says something stupid, and we'd be like, look, I see the guy's an idiot. You don't even listen to the rest of the conflict, or the rest of whether it was taken out of context and actually made complete sense, you make no reconnaissance of that. It's just what you thought it was. That fool was indeed a fool. I'm so glad it's there. Now everybody knows. Or maybe you look at unemployment is way, way down. So your guy is going to, the guy you want to lose is going to lose the election because unemployment. You don't think for a second that means that hundreds of thousands of people are out of a job. You're just actually really excited about the good news. The good news that the guy you don't want in office is going to lose. We welcome bad information about people, and it causes our conflicts to snowball. Well, what actually happens in this story is that Jacob says, fine, go ahead and look for these idols. Do your best. Search every tent. He's pretty confident they're not there, but they are. So Laban goes searching, and consider what's really happening between the lines in this text. On the surface, Laban just doesn't find his idols. But where do his idols actually end up? Well, they end up essentially in a menstrual rag. And this is kind of transcultural. That's not a good or desirable place for anything to be in any culture, okay? And that should point something out to us here. Remarkably, this is a story not just about Laban and Jacob, but about Jacob's God and Laban's gods. Where do Laban's gods end up? In a supremely undesirable and unclean place, according to the scriptures. And this should point us to something. We, in the midst of conflict, are so willing to fight and to labor for ends that have never served us in any way, never done us any good. I mean, consider this. Laban, why do you want your household idols? How have they been working out for you? The plan was they were to protect your household. They couldn't protect themselves. and you want them back? They're supposed to give you the heads up about what's coming. And you've been blindsided, but you're going to fight for those things. I'll search every tent. How often do we labor in conflicts for things, ends that serve us not at all? You're going to fight for your pride. Where has that gotten you? What great end has your pride procured for you? That in the midst of this conflict, it's such a worthy thing to labor for. It's an idol underneath a menstrual rig. Couldn't speak one word. Dumb and dead. We do indeed fight for empty prizes. Naturally, he doesn't find these idols because they don't speak. They can't cry out. Even though the God of Jacob has spoken overtly in stopping Laban from harming Jacob, and the man doesn't even think, maybe it's time to switch teams. Doesn't even cross his mind. This is us in the midst of conflict, blindsided. What ends up happening is that Jacob says he's had it right here. He says, I'm done with this. You didn't find a thing. And now you're going to listen to me for a minute because you're trying to accuse me of stealing. And you are going to hear my woes for a moment. And I want you to hear this in another light. I'm going to read these verses again. Listen to him speaking his woes, and consider how each one of us have had these visions in our mind of just telling someone off. They're going to be quiet. You are going to give them the laundry list of things that they have done to you and against you. And when you get done, they're going to be silenced because no one could hear this list of ills and wrongs and not throw their hands up in the air and repent. Here it is. Listen to his list. He says, Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, what is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? You have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Wow, that's good speech. And where does it get him? Does Laban fall down on his knees in his face and say, oh, Jacob, oh, now I see the light. You are right. I have wronged you again and again and again. Is it this poetic moment that we all expect it to be? Listen to what he says in the next verse. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flock, and all that you see is mine. I mean, maybe the daughters, but the grandchildren? I mean, come on, give me a break here. The grandkids, he didn't have any hand in that. Like, it's all mine. This really ought to arrest any of our expectations that with these long poetic speeches that we long to speak to someone, it's really going to work out to resolution. I'm not saying it never will. Maybe in certain circumstances. But we ought to have a sober understanding of how human conflict works. And when we put up a wall to not hear something, we're not hearing it. And so it is here. The way this ends is incredible. Laban actually gets the idea. After this long speech, he goes, look, you know what? You and me need to make a covenant. We need to erect a pillar and a heap of rocks so that you can't cross this boundary line and I can't cross it. Imagine there's someone trying to kill you and you're fleeing from them. And then they get the good idea. We need to have a mutual restraining order. You're absolutely right. One might have thought that's what I was trying to do when I fled, well, 150 miles in 10 days, but you got it, man. Let's erect those pillars. What we have happening here is a pretty remarkable case. This also happens in conflict where maybe you've been saying something the whole time, and then the person you're arguing with thinks it was their idea. No, really, I mean, think about that. This happens in conflict. And now you're mad because they thought of the thing you were thinking of and set it out there as if it was their own, and now you want vindication for that. Admit that was my idea. Crying out loud. It seemed to be obvious in light of the case. But you know what? Jacob goes with it. He has to go with it. And what they do is they erect a pillar. Just for the record, when you see pillars in the Bible, they're always indicative of divine intervention. Men who are godly men and mediators between men and God will be called pillars. Peter, James, and John, Jeremiah is called a pillar. So this pillar is erected by Jacob, indicating that there has been a divine act of deliverance here. We already saw a pillar get erected earlier in the book, and it meant just that. So a pillar is erected, indicating God's provision. Laban is a bit confused. He's interested in recognizing Jacob's God, but kind of like one God among many. So he invokes his own gods at the end of this process as well. And then they eat together. A begrudging sort of meal. It's how you'd enter into a covenant. And these boundary markers are set up, and the two cannot cross. At the very end of the story, we read that Laban kisses his daughters, doesn't kiss Jacob. No love there. And that is how this story ends. At least for now. When we look at this story, we have got to take into account at least two vitally important gospel principles about conflict. The first is this. The good news that you believed when you accepted Jesus Christ and acknowledged Him as your Savior, that good news had nothing to do with you being vindicated in all of your personal conflicts in this life. It simply wasn't promised to you. It never was. In fact, many of the people with whom you have deep-seated and incredible conflict right now, they will never acknowledge their guilt before you. Not even in eternity. As they are outside of God's presence, outside of our presence, they're not going to be falling on their knees reconciling with you. They're not even reconciled to God. Okay? And understanding that that is the case, if that were all I had to tell you, it would be incredibly bad news. The reason that that is acceptable, the reason that that is something that we can stomach, is because as recipients of the gospel, we have had our perspective and vantage point entirely changed. See, every single conflict that we have with other people, it is the side effect. It is not really the thing that leaves you broken, torn up, that leaves you immobilized. The real conflict that every single one of us has is with God. These people have stolen from each other. Where is the first act of theft in the Bible? It was man against God when we went into His garden to the tree that He told us not to touch, and we took from it to do with it whatsoever we would please. That's every single one of us. We are broken and in conflict with one another only because we are first and foremost in conflict with God. See, the person who's been reconciled to that God, that changes everything. What it's like is it's like being told if you have a severe illness, you have indeed been cured from that illness, although the side effects and the symptoms still remain. The world will go about fighting against those symptoms all day long, trying to rectify and put back together these relationships that's frankly outside of our hands to even fix. And they're always fighting against the symptom and not the real problem, which is our brokenness before our God. Jacob is a man reconciled to God. And these human conflicts, whether he comes out at the other end vindicated, is not nearly as important to him as the fact that he is in conflict with a holy God and he is wholly and completely in the wrong. And yet that God has vindicated him, justified him, given him new life. And in a sense, those other conflicts just don't matter to the same degree that they once did. Our salvation is not to be found there. Our heaven is not to be found in people falling at our knees. Our heaven and salvation is falling at the knees of God. And that's what Jacob is doing in all of this. He might have some very strange methods, but ultimately he is pursuing the kingdom of God. And regardless of whether his friend bows down, falls on his face, regardless of whether Laban does that, Jacob is still able to pursue the kingdom and enter the promised land. This conflict is real and it is difficult, but it is not immobilizing. It's not immobilizing. It is not the nail in the coffin. And that because of the gospel. The good news that God is moving his people to a promised land. The second thing that we need to consider is that not only is the gospel not chiefly about us in our human conflicts, we also have to realize and gloriously rest in the fact that God oftentimes works out his ends in spite of our best efforts and labors. Jacob did everything he could to save himself, right? Took off. A masterful plan. We'll leave while Laban's doing the sheep shearing. That's a good 3-day job. And we'll get a head start and we'll run. Did that work? No. He caught up. After that, he thought, well, I'll explain myself. That'll do it. I'll explain myself and that will put an end to this conflict. That's how I'll get out of all of this. Did that work? No. Jacob is saved ultimately for one reason. Because of the intervention of God. It's not to say that Jacob's labors meant nothing to God. Faithful labor for God is something that he loves and that he loves to see his servants pursue. But he also loves to bless us sometimes in spite of them. And that is good, good, good news. Good news because of the frailty of our own labors. And good news because we stand always ready to be surprised. I'll leave on this note to just brief story in this light. How many of you guys have seen the movie Amazing Grace? It was like 5 years ago or something like that. You know the story is about a guy named William Wilberforce. He's in the British Parliament, and his lifelong mission after seeing the maltreatment of slaves is to end the slave trade in the UK. If you know that story, you know that he labors his entire life to put an end to this practice. It's ungodly, it's wicked, has no regard for the sanctity of human lives. And for the most part, his labors, what? They're a failure. For the most part, he does not persuade his adversaries in the parliament to change their perspective. Does that mean that his labors were not ultimately blessed and vindicated by God? No, indeed, it doesn't. If you know the story, what happens is they pass this law, totally unsuspecting by his opponents, that in the midst of the British war with the French, any ship that is sailing the seas without a British flag, and that means that it's doing trade with non-British colonies, has to be stopped. And frankly, every ship that was in the midst of the slave trade would fly other flags because it would basically network between several different countries. The slavery's ended. That is a fruit of William Wilberforce's labors. It's just not the fruit obtained the way that he would have had it obtained. He probably would have had it obtained by his opponents in the parliament, falling on their faces and their knees, saying, "Yes, William, you've opened our eyes. This is cruelty. We're sorry. Yes, we're on your side now." It just didn't happen. But that is good news. Our deliverance and the ends for which we labor and fight, we don't merely look at the natural consequences of them. And you know what? Maybe there are things right now you cannot stand that are happening in the world around you. And yes, you labor and you fight. But you labor like people who believe the gospel of divine intervention, divine salvation, and divine deliverance. That's where I'll leave you guys today. If you'll bow with me, bow your heads in prayer, pray for you. Holy God, we are a people as embroiled in conflict with one another, with ourselves, and chiefly with you. But Lord, you have told us good news. Good news that the conflict with you, the wellspring of all the others, it has been handled. And that we have been thoroughly reconciled to you, Lord God, in spite of our labors, and in spite of our best efforts even to resist it sometimes, you have reconciled us to you. And Lord, you've also given us the good news that there is deliverance and there is victory in these many conflicts in this life through means that we could have never expected. And Lord, I ask that today, this Lord's Day, you will give it to us to rest in that. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.